Well, turn your Bibles with me today to Genesis chapter 3. We are going to finish up our series on creation and the fall here today. This is part 5, our last installment in this series. We've been going through the first three chapters of Genesis. Last week we looked at Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7. That was the actual fall itself, the disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived by the serpent, which of course was the devil, indwelling this creature here. And she took and she ate and she gave some to her husband who also ate, as it says there in verse 6 of chapter 3. And immediately the sin nature enters into them. They were perfect before this, but the fallen nature entered in right as they disobeyed the Lord. We see in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That's where we left off last time, and that's where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to finish up chapter 3, and then next week we're going to begin our series of Christmas messages from the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're going to tie the first book of the Old Testament together with the first book of the New Testament. The first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see here in verse 15, is the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's known as the first gospel is what it's referred to as. We're going to look at the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to jump all the way to the fulfillment of that prophecy when the Lord Jesus Christ came and was born in Bethlehem. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to connect the old, and then we're going to go to the new. So today we will be in the second half of chapter 3 here, and we're going to begin in verse 8. And our first point today is sin's course, the blame game. And this is where the phrase passing the buck, this is where it began in Genesis chapter 3. So look with me here in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' Verse 12, the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Oh boy. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for who you are. Pray that you would speak to us boldly today through the Word of God, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you'll notice here in verse 8, it begins with the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the morning time. And he has come down to meet with them. That was the Lord's routine, that he came down and he met and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. Probably on a daily basis, I would imagine. And so he comes down into the garden. This is what we refer to as the an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to by scholars as the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord taking human form and appearing before his incarnation in Bethlehem. That's why he's the pre-incarnate Christ. Because Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem, right? We're all on the same page. He's the eternal Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been. He will always be. He was active in creation. He was there in Genesis 1:1. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 make it very clear that he is the Creator God. He's one with the Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus would come down and he would meet with them and fellowship with them in the garden. And that leads to my first question to you today, Christian. How's your fellowship with God? How's your fellowship with the Lord going? I want to encourage you that when you open up your Bible, whether it's in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do that, I want to encourage you to really fellowship with the Lord. Not just to read the Bible and go about your business, but to really spend that time with God. Allow him to speak to your heart. And this is how he speaks right here, amen? This book, Genesis through Revelation. If you want God to speak to you audibly, then read it audibly, and he will speak to you audibly. This is the word of God. Spend time allowing God to minister to your heart. Don't just fly through your time in the word. Soak it in. Let the Lord just apply it to your heart and minister to your heart. He knows what you're going through. He knows where you're at. He knows everything you're facing, everything you're dealing with. He knows all the challenges. He knows it all. Spend time allowing God to minister to you. Don't just rush through your time. And then fellowship with God. Share with God what is on your heart, what is on your mind, the concerns that you have, the praises that you have. Share with him your thankfulness. What I'm encouraging you to do is just do more than just read the word. Spend time fellowshipping with your Creator. Because that's really what it's all about, is that time that we spend with him, just connecting one-on-one with the Lord. He wants that time with you. Isn't it amazing that the one who created everything wants the fellowship with us? That's who he is, though. He wants to spend that time with you. So make it not just time in the word, make it fellowship time with God. He came down and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in the garden. But notice on this day, something was different. What were they doing? They were hiding. Everything changed when they sinned. For the very first time, they were alienated from God. And we see immediately the consequences of sin. First of all, fear. There was no fear before sin. Fear. They're afraid of God. Number two, we see them separated from God. They're hiding from him. Instead of enjoying fellowship with him, they don't want him to see them. They don't want him to know what they did. That is what sin does. Sin separates. Sin separates people from one another. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the number one problem that mankind has. Now, you won't hear that on the news. You'll hear everything else but that. You know what all that other stuff is that you hear about? That is a manifestation of the real problem. Those are symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is we are separated from God because of our sin. And we see it right here. It's the very first thing that happened. They are hiding from the Lord. Now, he says in verse 9, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, called to the man, Adam, where are you? Now, he didn't say that because he didn't know where he was, right? I can't find you, Adam. Where are you? It's an introspective question. It's a very deep question that the man had to answer. Where am I? What has happened? What have I done? Now, this is where I like to talk to us men here for a minute. I like to talk to the husbands. I like to talk to the fathers here with this verse, because you will notice he called to whom? Adam, the man. He did not call to Eve. He did not call to the man and his wife. He called to whom? To the man. So this right here communicates the headship of the man in the home. And it also shows that when the home is in disarray, as this first family was now, that the Lord looks first and foremost to whom? To the man, to the husband. He is calling for, and this does not mean Eve is absolved of all her guilt, but it means, men, that the Lord is looking to you. He is looking to us to be the leaders in our homes. And when the home is not where it ought to be spiritually, it is the responsibility of the man, of the husband, to get the family to where they need to be. The responsibility is with us. It's not with our wives or with our children. It is with us to take that spiritual leadership role in our home and make sure we get back to where God wants us to be. You follow what I'm saying here? He called to the man, where are you? And then you'll notice, of course, verse 10, he answered. Here's Adam's response. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, now talk about throwing people under the bus here. Oh boy. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Oh man. The Lord's looking for a genuine confession. This is an example of a confession that is not genuine. This is an example of what not to do right here. But you see, the sin nature is immediately taking effect, right? And here's the thing about the sin nature. It looks to pass the blame on anyone and everyone other than self. That's what the sinner tries to do. He will blame anyone but himself. And so the first person he throws under the bus, and men, don't do this. The first person he throws under the bus is his wife. Right? Look at that. In verse 12, the woman you put here with, this woman over here, she gave some to me. It was her. It was her, Lord. Men, you can try to pass the buck to your wives when your home isn't the way it should be. It's not going to cut it with God. God's looking to us. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter who you try to blame. He said to the man, where are you? So you could try to throw your wives under the bus, but it's not going to work, number one. And then notice who else he blames. Not only his wife, the Lord himself, right? He blames the Lord himself. The woman you put here with me. Hey, I was doing okay, Lord, for like 3 hours before she was made, right? I was doing all right, but you put this woman here with me, Lord. And that's the thing about sin. It will deceive you, and you will try to blame anyone, even the Lord himself. And that's what the sinner will do. The sinner will blame even God to try to get off the hook. Not going to cut it. And then Eve, same thing. She decides she's going to pass the buck as well. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam's blaming Eve and Eve is blaming the devil. It's his fault. He lied to me. Well, that was true, but that doesn't mean you are without culpability. But this is how some people walk through life and operate. Have you realized that? Some people live their lives like this. They never take responsibility for their actions. They always blame someone else. It's the government's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. It's my parents' fault because of what happened 50 years ago. It's anyone and everybody. It's the church's fault that my kids aren't where they ought to be. You know what we need to do as believers? We need to own it. We need to own our own shortcomings. And we need to confess them. Let's talk for just a minute about confession. This was an opportunity for a genuine confession. We don't really see one here. But here's what the Bible says about genuine confession. First off, we should confess our sins to God. We've talked about the Christian bar of soap. 1 John 1:9 is the Christian bar of soap. And what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when you go to God and you confess your sin, you have his word, he will forgive you. Because he is faithful, number one, and he is just. Justice has been done. Where was justice done? The cross. Jesus paid the penalty in full. Justice has been done. So when you go to God and you confess your sin, he is just to forgive you because the justice that you were due, he placed it on Jesus. Follow? He is faithful and just to forgive you because his son suffered in your place and paid the penalty in full. And so this is how we come to God. If you're here today or you're listening along online, this is how we come to God. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must come to him with confession. You don't determine the terms and how you're going to come to God. Right? You hear people say, well, my God would never do this. Yeah, your God never would. We're not concerned about your God. We're concerned about the true and living God, the God of the Bible. His terms are the only terms that matter. So when you come to him on his terms. And here's his terms. It's very simple. His terms are Jesus Christ. You must come to the Father through the Son, and you must come through confession. You must confess to God your unrighteousness, that you are a sinner, you've broken the Ten Commandments, and you are deserving of his condemnation. You must come to him with humility and on bended knee. And when you come to him in prayer and you confess your unrighteousness, he is faithful and just to forgive you. He'll save you. Jesus will save you in full. He'll forgive you of all sin, past, present, and future. He will wipe you clean. He will wash you clean and make you white as snow. But we must come to him in confession. And for the Christian here, those who are already saved, we still have to do this, don't we? It's a one-time thing in terms of getting saved, but we have to do it many times in terms of confessing our sin. Here's the thing. When we sin, we're not kicked out of the family. Thank God for that, right? Or there wouldn't be any of us in the family of God. When we sin, we're not kicked out of the family, but we've broken our fellowship with God. Let me give a little analogy. I may have shared this already. I think I probably did at some point. But in a family, right, if you disobey your father, right, you do something you were not supposed to do, whatever, he's not going to kick you out of the family, hopefully, right? He's not going to throw you out of the family when you disobey him. But what has happened between you and your father when you disobey him? There's a tension there, right? There's sort of broken fellowship, if you will. What do you have to do? You have to go to your father and say, listen, Dad, I'm sorry for what I did. You told me not to do this, and I did it. Listen, I apologize. And your fellowship is restored. The tension is removed. Same thing with God. When we disobey God, we're not thrown out of the family. We're still in the family. Once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches that. We believe that. But when we disobey him, our fellowship is damaged in a sense. It's, you know, there's a tension there. There's a brokenness there. And so we have to go to him and confess, and then he forgives us. Thank God for that. So we should confess our sins to God, obviously, but we should also confess our sins to others. This is something we sometimes don't want to do. And when I mean others, I mean somebody safe, someone you know, someone you trust. James 5:16 tells us to do exactly this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Here's the thing. If you don't confess your sin to anybody, that's exactly where the devil wants you to be. Do you realize that? Because when you hold it in, he can get into your head and he can bring you down. He can make you feel like you're all alone. He can make you feel like if you confess this, nobody is going to accept you. They're going to reject you. He can just work on your mind. There's something about not only confessing it to God, but confessing our sin to one another. And here's just another practical thing. How can people pray for you if they don't know what your struggles are? Right? We're called to pray for one another right here. And that the prayer of a righteous man, powerful and effective. How can people pray for you in your struggles if you're not sharing your struggles with them? So we need to open up with one another, with people we trust, with people that are safe, with people that are going to pray for us. So number one, we see sin's course. The blame game. This is where it all began, the blame game. Didn't take long. Genesis chapter 3. Number two, sin's curse. Thorns and thistles. Verses 14 through 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, the first individual that is cursed here is actually the snake. And notice it says, cursed are you above all the livestock. Now, the snake didn't have any say in any of this, right? He was indwelt by the devil. But he is cursed as a perpetual reminder of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that's why most people don't like snakes, right? Some people do. They're weird. No, I'm just kidding. You're fine if you like them. Most people don't, though. If you ask most people, what animal do you just hate the most or fear the most of any animal? Most people will say the snake. Why is that? Because it's cursed above all livestock. The Lord put a perpetual curse upon that creature as a reminder of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And notice it also says you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, it's believed that the snake perhaps originally had legs. And that's why it is cursed to crawl on its belly right here. That's what many commentators believe. I tend to believe that as well. He is humbled. He is brought low. And he is forced to eat dust, so to speak, all the days of his life. So the snake itself was cursed as a result of this. Now the devil is cursed in verse 15. The one who indwelt the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a very important verse right here. This is the first prophecy of the coming Messiah in the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is known as the first gospel because it is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So we're looking at Genesis 3:15 today. Next week we'll show the fulfillment. We'll show the arrival of the Messiah when he comes at the start of Matthew's gospel. But notice this prophecy. He says, I'm going to put enmity. That means hostility. He's going to put hostility between you, the devil, and the woman. So there's going to be this hostility between them. And not only between them, between their descendants, notice, and between your offspring and hers. Now, literally what that means, the word there literally is seed. I'm going to put hostility between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And when he says that, he's referring to a specific individual, of course, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. By the way, that's an implicit reference to the virgin birth, because the woman doesn't have the seed. But in Jesus' case, she was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. So it's an implicit reference to that. So he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be hostility between Satan's offspring and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in John chapter 8, what does Jesus accuse the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, of being? Sons of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, is what he says. Read that, John chapter 8. And so there was a hostility there. Notice what else it says. He will crush your head. Jesus will crush Satan's head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. So there's this hostility between Jesus, of course, and the devil. The devil struck his heel. What that means is he inflicted sufferings on him. Jesus suffered greatly. He was scourged by the Roman soldiers. He was spit upon. His beard was plucked out. And ultimately, he was crucified. The devil struck his heel, but that's not a fatal blow. The head wound is a fatal blow. Notice, he will crush your head. So not only is this a prophecy that Messiah will come, it's a prophecy that Messiah will destroy Satan. He will defeat him, and he will overcome and defeat sin and the grave as well. That's what it's referring to. Satan, our enemy, is a defeated foe. He is not yet a destroyed foe, but he's a defeated foe. So he's still in the world doing his thing, causing havoc, but his days are numbered. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Read Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus, the Lord himself, is going to cast him into the lake of fire. So he's as good as destroyed, but he's not quite there yet. But this right here prophesies that his head will be crushed by the Lord Jesus. He defeated the devil on the cross and the sin that he brought into the world. And so this verse is a very important one here, verse 15. Now notice what he says to the woman. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. So ladies, you have Eve to thank for this. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So think about this. Before they sinned, when Eve was to give birth, I don't think she gave birth. We don't see that until after. But had she given birth before, it would have been a wonderful experience with no pain at all. That baby would have just flown right out. Unfortunately, as a part of the curse, it is now a painful experience. Not only that, but she has a desire for her husband. What does that mean? Well, she has a desire to control, a sinful desire to try to take that leadership in the home, to try to control him in carnal ways. But notice, he will rule over you. He also will have a desire for control, and he predominantly will rule over her. And he will dominate and domineer, be domineering, I should say, with his wife. And so you see, the home, which was a beautiful place before the fall, is now a power struggle as each side is trying to gain control. What does the Bible say about how we're to relate to one another as husband and wife? Read Ephesians chapter 5. The wives are to willingly submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. The husband's in submission to the Lord Jesus. His wife is in submission to him, and he is loving her with a selfless, Christ-like love. That was God's design for the home. But because of sin, we've got some power struggles going on here, verse 16. And then notice Adam, what he says to Adam, curses the ground because of you, right? Work was awesome before this. He loved it. It wasn't difficult at all. Now it was going to be hard. It was going to be challenging at times. There's going to be a curse on the ground. There's going to be all kinds, there's thorns and thistles, all kinds of challenges now that he has to deal with. And not only that, he came from dust, Adamah. That's why his name is Adam, and to dust now he would return. Once he died, his body would be returned to dust. What he's saying here is there's going to be death now. There was no death before this. Notice though in verse 18, the thorns and the thistles. Those remind me of a New Testament verse, John 19, verse 2. It says, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. When you think about that crown of thorns that they put on Jesus' head, the thorns entered when he sinned, right? They weren't there before that. So Jesus, when they put that crown of thorns on him, what that is showing is he is taking the sin of the world upon himself. Sin led to the thorns. The thorns were placed on his head. He took our sin upon himself when he wore the crown of thorns that were introduced right here in Genesis chapter 3. Your God is an awesome God. Your Savior is an awesome Savior. He is worthy of all your gratitude. He is worthy of all of your thanksgiving. He is worthy of it all. He's worthy of all you could ever give him. He's worthy of more. He's worthy of your life laid down as a living sacrifice to him. He's worthy of it all, what he did for us. Not only did he make us, he saved us. He is a creator who is worthy of all of our gratitude. That is what we should be giving him. All of the time is all of the thanks for what he has done for us. He took the thorns upon himself. So we see sin's course, the blame game. We see sin's curse, thorns and thistles. Finally, sin's cure. There's only one cure for sin. That's the cross of Christ. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So he made, let me go back here for a minute. Adam named his wife Eve, Notice, because she would become the mother of all living. So Eve means living. Everybody has come from her. All of the living have come from Eve, ultimately, from Adam and Eve. She is the mother of all living, which means that we are all one race, right? We talk about different races. There's not different races. There's one race, the human race. We all come from the same source. All of the genetic material that they needed to create all of the diversity that you see among the human race in the world today, it was all contained within Adam and Eve, in their DNA. God put it there, and God brought it out as time went on. So we talk about different races. There's one race. Really, if we want to be more accurate, we should talk about different ethnicities. There's different ethnicities, but there's only one race, and that is the human race. We all come from the same source, from Adam and Eve. And notice verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed. Of course, means that you have to do what? You have to kill an animal. There has to be a sacrifice. And that is what happened. This was the first death right here in Genesis 3, verse 21. So here's what I would say in terms of what is going on here. The Lord is covering Adam and Eve's shame through the substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent animal. Right? So it's through this sacrifice here that their shame is covered. So what the Lord is saying here is that the innocent must die for the guilty in order for shame to be removed. The only way for our sin and the subsequent shame that it produces to be removed is for one who is innocent and righteous to suffer in our place. That's the only way. That's what's being said here. That one who is innocent, one who is righteous, must die for the unrighteous. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. And there should be a, yeah, there it is. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's like they were pushed to the one side of the cliff there, right? They're separated from God. We just talked about that. Sin separates. God's on the one side, they're on the other side. All of us are on the other side because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned in Adam. We all receive that nature, and because we have that nature, we sin. Our sin separates us from God. There's only one way to get to the other side. There's only one way to have a relationship with God. And that is through that road right there, through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get from one side to the other side. Someone had to be sacrificed in our place. Someone had to suffer for our sin, right? Someone had to pay the penalty. And the only one who was qualified to do that was one who kept God's law perfectly. Who kept every commandment, who never sinned. Jesus was the only one qualified. So he went to the cross and suffered in our place. He became this sacrifice here in Genesis chapter 3. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. The innocent for the guilty. So God, all of your sin and all the punishment that it deserves from a holy, righteous God, he loves you so much, Christian, he said, I don't want to punish you for that. I'm going to take all your sin and I'm going to punish the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. And now because of what Jesus did, if you put your faith in him and the cross, you can have a relationship with God. You can go from the one side to the other, but it required a blood sacrifice. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is showing you. That for your shame to be removed, someone had to die in your place. That's why that animal was killed. Death is the result of sin. But they were covered by this sacrifice right here. So he shows us a prophecy in verse 15, and he shows us the picture in verse 21. A prophecy that the Messiah would come and defeat the devil on the cross, and a picture of how he would do that in laying his own life down. And the Lord God said, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us. Who is the us? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Don't you wish we didn't know evil, by the way? That's something I wish we never knew about. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, that's an interesting statement there. There were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of life gave eternal life. So theoretically, if they were to take of that tree, the tree of life, and to eat of it, what would have happened? They would have lived forever. And they would have lived forever in a fallen state. They would have lived forever with now all of that sin nature inside of them. He didn't want us to live forever like this. We're going to live forever with Jesus, but not with the old nature. We're going to leave the old nature behind. And when he resurrects our bodies unto eternal life at the rapture of the church, we will be perfect. We will never sin again. So this is an act of mercy. He didn't want us to live forever in a fallen state. So, verse 23, the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He pushes him out to the east side of Eden. Verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There's no way they're getting back into that garden. There were angels standing at the entrance, the cherubim. I don't think you're going to be able to get past the angels. And even if you got past the angels, which isn't going to happen, but even if you did, and you went down that path leading to the tree of life, there was a flaming sword going back and forth, preventing them from getting to the tree of life. So they were not getting in, back into the Garden of Eden. So they were cast out to the east side. And you could say the rest of the Bible takes place on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Right? Sort of an abstract thought, but that's where we've lived our whole lives. We've never experienced Eden. We've been on the east side of Eden, right? But a wonderful thing is going to happen. One day, we're going to be back in Eden, so to speak, again. The New Jerusalem, Genesis 21 and 22, it's like a recreated Eden. And the Tree of Life will be there, by the way. It will be in that place, that city of God, where we will dwell with the Lord Jesus forever. So, as we begin winding down here, I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:22. We've got bad news, but boy, we've got some good news. Here's the bad news: for as in Adam all die, right? That's the bad news. We're all going to die because we inherited a fallen nature. You want to blame someone? Blame those two right there. But, you know, that it is what it is. But here's the good news. So in Christ, we will all be made alive. Although we're going to experience death, yet we will live. Though we're going to die, we will live forever because our faith is in the Lord Jesus, and he is alive today. Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. Do you know the Lord Jesus today as your Savior? Have you trusted in Christ? If there's any doubt in your mind, why don't you ask him right now in faith to save you, and he will. He will come in and he will save you. Ask Jesus, confess your unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Dear Lord, if there's anyone listening that has never trusted in you, Lord, I pray you'd touch their heart and show them the great need they have for you. And Lord, for those who have trusted in you, it's just amazing what we see, that you loved us so much that you promised to send your Son. Your plan was in motion right from the start. In fact, your plan was in motion before you even created the heavens and the earth. It's an amazing thing when we think about your love, Lord, that you knew we were going to sin. You knew it would cost you your life, and yet you created man anyway. What an awesome love you have loved us with. How could we ever repay you, Lord? May you get all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. May all gratitude go to our loving Savior. We praise you, Lord Jesus, today. May you be lifted up and high in our lives, Lord, in this place, in our nation, in this world. Thank you that we can celebrate as we come up on this season, Lord, you coming to earth in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We just thank you for what what you mean to us and what your birth means to us, and ultimately what the cross means to us. Lord, help us to enjoy you as Adam and Eve enjoyed you, to spend that time fellowshipping with you and drawing near to you, Father. May all of your people here draw near to you. I pray it in that matchless name, the name above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to come down now for a word of prayer, we would love to pray with you. If whatever's on your heart, your mind, whatever you're going through, we'll be down here, me and Johnny. We'd love to pray with you. If you want to know more about salvation, I'd love to take the Bible and talk to you more and show you what the Bible has to say about trusting in Christ. Or if you want to come forward because it's time to be baptized, maybe you've trusted in Jesus but haven't followed through with baptism yet, come down now. Let's do as the Lord leads.